Isaiah 7:1-7:25, the eighth talk in a series on the book of Isaiah, was presented by David Crabtree on November 22, 1998, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Had I known that no one was going to have announcements and I was going to have lots of time, I would have prepared to do another chapter. My goal, what I'd really like to do is get through chapter 9 before my turn is over, before Christmas. But I don't know if we'll make it or not. Because I only prepared to do chapter 7 today. So that's what we'll be looking at. Chapter 7 is the beginning of... We're making a turn here in Isaiah. The first six chapters are introductory material. The first five chapters are, I think, kind of a preamble to the book of Isaiah, where he lays out his major themes that he is going to then develop in the course of the rest of the book. Then in chapter 6, it's kind of his inauguration into his position as prophet. Now in chapter 7, he begins to elaborate on some of the themes that he introduced in the very beginning of the book of Isaiah. Now he's going to elaborate on those themes. He's going to come back and fill in with a much greater detail some of the things that he hinted at in the first few chapters. And the setting for chapter 7 is a time in the history of the kingdom of Judah, which was a very difficult time. It was the most difficult time that Judah had experienced since Judah became separate from the northern kingdom of Israel. So for this is the worst time they've had in over 200 years. And in the midst of this difficult, trying time, God comes to the king of Judah and gives him a sign. And as we'll see, it's kind of a strange sign. It's a selective sign that is only of value to certain kinds of people. So it's an interesting episode, and I'll see if I can chart this out for you. Let's turn to Isaiah 7. I'll read the first nine verses. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sheer-Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabael as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Here's the situation that the king of Israel is, or king of Judah, I'm sorry, is facing. Remember that Israel, even from its very beginning, even under the time of David and Solomon, Israel never became a significant power in the world. The existence of Israel and its ability to thrive and prosper was only possible because the other major empires in the world happened to be weak at the time. So Israel survived and prospered due to the weakness and the inability of other countries to do anything to Israel, not because Israel was strong. That's something that I think God intended from the beginning. That seems to be a pattern of God's. In fact, when God gave the law to the Israelites, when they wanted to have a king, he said, do not amass horses. Do not amass chariots. Why? God didn't want them to be strong. Because if Israel was strong, then it would think that its survival was due to its strength rather than to the faithfulness of God. So Israel's existence was because of the inability of its enemies to act against it, not because Israel was so strong. That had always been the case. Now, however, we're coming to a time in history when there is another empire that is beginning to make its presence known in Palestine. And that empire is the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians are way back in Lower Mesopotamia. They're in the area that is now covered with Saddam Hussein's palaces. That's where Assyria was located. And over a long period of time, about 100 to 150 years, Assyria was slowly beginning to develop as a nation and then expand and create an empire. And prior to the time of Ahaz, Assyria has been able to make one thrust into northern Mesopotamia and as far as Phoenicia, just north of Palestine. But then because of domestic turmoil, the Assyrians had to retreat back to Mesopotamia, take care of things in their own house. But now, at the time of Ahaz, they're beginning to move out again and move west towards Phoenicia and towards Palestine. And so they're kind of knocking on the door. They're moving west, and they are now just east of Aram, or Syria. And because of this threat from the east, the kingdoms in the area of Palestine are beginning to become nervous. And the most nervous countries are Aram, or Syria, and the northern kingdom, Israel. Those two kingdoms are particularly nervous about the presence of Assyrians not far from their borders. So they decided that they would form an alliance, an anti-Assyrian alliance. But they decided that two kingdoms was not enough. They needed a bigger alliance, so they asked Judah to join in on this alliance. Jotham, who was Ahaz's father, refused to join this alliance. Jotham then died. Ahaz became the king. Ahaz has continued to resist joining that alliance. So Aram and Israel decided that they would attack Judah in order to force Judah to become a part of this alliance. And in God's statement to Ahaz, it becomes clear how they plan to accomplish this. They're going to conquer Judah, remove Ahaz from his position as king, and put in a puppet leader who is more amenable to the alliance as ruler, Tabael. So that's the plan. That's what the Israelites and the Syrians, or the Aramaeans, are up to. Now, it's not clear exactly what the sequence of events in this war between the Aramaeans, the Aramaean-Israelite alliance, and Judah. It's not clear what the events of this war are, exactly the sequence of events. There are three places where this war is talked about. There's a little bit here in Isaiah. There's a little bit in 2 Kings 16. And there's a little bit in 2 Chronicles 28. Each of them gives a little, they give you different facts, but they don't put them all together. But here's what we know. The alliance invaded Judah and took considerable land, conquered several important cities within the area of Judah, and in fact deported the inhabitants from some of those cities to Israel and Syria. They also besieged Jerusalem, but apparently were unsuccessful in their attempt to force the Judeans to come out of the walls of Jerusalem and to meet the allies on the battlefield. So they gave up on that siege, and subsequently more troops arrived from Aram, arrived in Israel, and then moved against Judah. So reinforcements arrived. So that is apparently what it's talking about, the situation when it says the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. And it said when that happened, his, that is the house of David, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Jerusalem has just survived one attempt by the alliance to besiege them. And now, instead of the siege, the threat of a siege being gone, now they see reinforcements coming and they're saying, we're dead. We can't take this now. We've just endured a siege, and now there are fresh reinforcements that have arrived. So they're scared to death. They don't think that they can survive. It's at that time, then, that Isaiah goes to the king King Ahaz of Judah and talks to him. And essentially what he tells him is, first of all, what is the plan of the Syrians and the Israelites? That is, to conquer Judah and remove Ahaz as king and put another king in his place. That's what their plan is. But what God says is, don't worry, because it isn't going to happen. At the very end of what I read, the last verse, he says, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. What God has told him is, hang in there, because I will not allow them to defeat you. That's very important when we're talking about a siege, because the thing that makes it possible to survive a siege is keeping morale up, the faith that you can make it. And this is going to require a lot of faith that they can make it. And God is saying, I will bring you through. This, what they want to bring to pass will not come to pass. But it's important that you trust me. You have to trust me on this, or you will not survive. Now, I'm going to go on. God is going to offer a sign as a kind of reassurance that what he has said will come to pass will indeed come to pass. But just as a brief little side trail here, the name of Isaiah's son here is Shear Yashub, which means either a remnant shall return, or it can be translated, a remnant shall repent or convert. In either case, it seems to be that the name of Isaiah's son encaptures one of the themes that Isaiah laid out at the very beginning. At the very beginning of the book, Isaiah has pounded on three themes. One is Isaiah, the people of Israel and Judah have been disobedient. They have been rebellious towards God. And because of that, God is going to inflict a punishment on them. But this nation of Judah has a glorious future remaining for a few, for the remnant. So Isaiah has named one of his children as basically a reminder of one of these themes that he is hammering on. Now, he must have a different way of negotiating how to name his children with his wife from that of mine. I don't think I could have cleared that name. But these the names of children become significant as we progress through here, as will soon become apparent. Okay, verse 10 through 16. Now this is God is going to offer a sign now, to help reassure Ahaz that what he has said will come to pass. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose kings you dread will be forsaken." Okay, so Isaiah says to Ahaz, pick a sign, any sign. It can be as high as the heaven or low as Sheol. That's a very generous offer. I mean, he could pick the most dramatic sign that he wishes. Ahaz's response is a little bit strange. At least it's not one that I would have opted for. But his response is, "Oh no, I can't do that, because it says in Deuteronomy 6:16, this was part of the law that was given by Moses to the people of Israel before they went into Palestine. And Moses says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." So apparently Ahaz is referring back to that, and he's saying, "Oh no, far be it from me to test you, Yahweh. I will not test the Lord." So it would sound as though he's being very pious and very meticulous in his observance of the law. Now, it helps to know a little bit more about Ahaz. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 28:1-4. Chronicles 28:1-4. This reminds me of some of the Clinton stuff. Everything reminds me of the Clinton stuff for some reason. But here we have a statement made by Ahaz, and it's a little bit difficult to know how to take it. I mean, it could be that he is just being very sincere and very pious in his response to God. Saying, "No, I don't want to violate that commandment." So it's a little difficult as we're reading through it to know how to take it. But if we know a little bit about his character, that helps a lot in knowing how to take it. And we have some information elsewhere that helps us with that. If we look at 2 Chronicles 28:1-4, it says, "Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel," so the kings of the north, who were, to a man, bad. "He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. and burned his sons in fire. That is, he passed his sons through fire. I'm not sure exactly what that is, but it was a Canaanite practice. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Now, this helps. Is this a person who's concerned about meticulous obedience of the law that God gave to the people of Israel before they came into the land of Palestine? The answer is clearly no. That's not the kind of person we're talking about here. But rather, I suspect that what we have is a self-righteous individual. One who thinks of himself as basically upright, who is adhering meticulously to some laws while disregarding others. In any case, he's declining the offer that God has granted him. No, don't give me a sign. I don't want to be in violation. There's another piece of information that I want to throw in here, and I'm not sure where this comes in chronologically. I wish I did. But if you look at 2 Kings 16, verse 7, I don't know if this happened before Isaiah comes to Ahaz, or whether it happens after Isaiah comes to Ahaz. But Ahaz tried to secure the safety of Judah by other means. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the land of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me." And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. So at some point, Ahaz takes it into his own hands to protect Judah and appeals directly to the Assyrians to come to their aid, and they end up doing so. By making such an invitation, he later brings trouble on Judah as well. So Ahaz is not the kind of person who trusts in God. So when God offers him a sign, Ahaz turns it down, but Ahaz is not a believing person in any way, shape, or form. But God gives him a sign anyway. There's a very strange sign. Here's the sign. A maiden or a young woman, sometimes it's translated virgin, but the Hebrew does not demand that. A young woman will bear a child. He will be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. He will eat honey and curds. And when he gets to the age when he can tell right from wrong, when he chooses right rather than wrong, then Israel and Aram will essentially be destroyed. They will cease to exist. Now, who is this young woman? It's not clear. It doesn't say. There's speculation that maybe it is Isaiah's wife. I suppose that's possible. Isaiah does have one child already. I don't know. So I don't know how old his wife is, whether she would still qualify for a young woman status or not. The other possibility is that it is a wife in the harem of Ahaz. But there, a young woman in the harem of Ahaz will be the one that becomes pregnant. There was one woman in his harem who gave birth to Hezekiah, who was a king of Judah, who was devoted to God. And he would have been born at about the time of this Emmanuel. Chronologically, it's roughly in the same ballpark. So those are the two options that people have offered. I'm inclined at this point just slightly to lean in the direction of a wife in the harem of Ahaz, but I don't really know. Okay, what kind of sign is this? There's nothing really miraculous about a young woman becoming pregnant. There's nothing really miraculous about the child being named Emmanuel. There's nothing really miraculous about the child eating honey and milk curds and growing up to become the age that it chooses, refuses evil and chooses good. So it's a strange sign. There's nothing really miraculous in it. All it is a reminder of God's promise. We have this child that's named God is with us. If it is a child born into the palace of Ahaz, then you have this child running around. His name is God is with us. So he's a constant reminder of the thing that God has promised. It's not miraculous. It's just constant. This child is going to grow up to eat honey and curds. We'll see the significance of that later. Later in the chapter, I think it makes clear why this child will eat honey and curds. And this child serves as a timer. Because when this child reaches the age when he refuses evil and does good, that's the time when Syria and Israel will disappear as nations. Now, when is that time? If I look back through my experience, I think it's about late 30s. But I think that phrase seems to apply to adolescence, as it's used in the Old Testament. So when this child reaches about 13 to 15, so we've got about 13 to 15 years of struggling with these two nations to the north. But after the 15 years are up, those two countries will disappear. They will be forsaken. So this is a very strange sign, because to someone who is inclined not to believe the promises of God, this is no help at all. Nothing miraculous here. All we've got is this constant reminder, this little kid running around whose name is God is with us, and he's growing older by the day. Those are the only things we've got. This is incredible sign. It reminds me a little bit of the story of Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and God says, because you have killed Abel, you will be a wanderer on the earth for the rest of your life. And Cain's response is, oh, that's too much. I can't do it. That's too much to bear. Someone is going to come across me and kill me. And God says, if anybody kills you, I'll take care of them. And you can just see Cain saying, great lot of good that does me. Because Cain's problem from the beginning was he didn't trust God. And now his only assurance is God's promise of retribution. So to receive any solace at all, he has to trust God. We have a similar situation here with Ahaz. Ahaz has been rebellious towards God. And God says, don't worry, you're going to come out of this okay. Trust me. He says, if you can't trust me, here's a sign. A woman's going to have a baby. If that doesn't prove it to you that you can trust me, then I don't know what will. It's not a sign to those who are not inclined to trust. It's only reassuring to those who trust God. It's an incredible, incredible sign. Then he describes in verses 17 through 25 what is going to happen, what is going to come to pass. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And it will come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now it will come about in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and it will happen that because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows, because all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. So what's going to happen is the most trying times that the kingdom of Judah has experienced since it became the kingdom of Judah, since it became separated from Israel. So it'll be very trying times, and the picture that it paints is a time in which, because of invasions from Assyria and Egypt, the kingdom of Judah will be depopulated. So what few people remain are going to be living in this wasteland, in what's remaining. And there will be animals that will be grazing. If you've got a cow, you're going to have lots of milk because you don't have to share it with anybody. And that cow is going to have lots of pasture to graze because there's no competition for it. There's no farmland. The vineyards are all trampled and given over to briars. There are no farms. It's all pasture land. People are hunting rather than farming in order to survive. So it's going to be a time in which the land is devastated, the people are gone. The people have either been wiped out or they have left. That's what's going to come. That's what will happen. And Emmanuel, this child, will grow up to reach adolescence and will be experiencing this kind of desolation, this depopulated land, and will be eating honey and curds because of that, just prior to the time when Israel and Aram cease to exist. Now, as we'll see later, this did indeed come to pass. The Assyrians came in, destroyed Aram, and then quickly moved on towards Israel, absolutely destroyed Israel. Not only did they destroy those two kingdoms, but the Assyrians had the practice of mixing peoples from its empire. It would conquer a land, and it would take the leaders and the most prominent people from that land that they conquered and move them to one of their other kingdoms that they had conquered. And they would take people from other kingdoms that they conquered and put them over here where they had removed people. That's exactly what they did in Israel. They deported a lot of the Israelites, and they moved some people from other areas into their place. So what God said would happen did indeed come to pass. Okay, so what, in essence then, what happened here? Judah was facing a very difficult time. During the time that Ahaz was the king, they were very hard pressed by two enemies that were determined to conquer Judah and overthrow Ahaz as king. So they were watching from Jerusalem. They could look out and see the kingdom diminishing day by day as the allied foes made progress. So the problem was keeping up their spirits in a time when they were being besieged. In order to survive, they had to keep their morale up. And it was at that time that Isaiah came to Ahaz with hope, a message of hope. And that message of hope was, you will survive. Salvation is at hand. How long? I'm going to give you a sign that will both reassure you that this will happen and help you to determine when that will happen. Give you some sense of time. And that was this child born to a young woman named Emmanuel. And he was there for the people of Judah to look at and say, yes, indeed, God will keep his promises. God will indeed save us from this situation. And it will come to pass in about 13 to 15 years. Now, let's look at a place where this passage is used in the New Testament. And we can reflect upon its significance there. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Now, what we've done so far is we've just looked at Isaiah chapter 7. And I've tried to make sense of what it says there in the context of Isaiah. And who is this Emmanuel and what is his significance and that sort of thing. I've tried to do all of that from the context of Isaiah itself. Now it's verse 23 where this is used. But let's go back. Let's read this whole section starting with 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his father Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and he called his name Jesus. Now, what is he doing with that verse here in this narrative about the birth of Jesus? What is Matthew doing with this verse? Here's the way that I put this together, and we can talk about this as soon as I finish. Emmanuel, in the time of Ahaz, was a sign to the believing. That Emmanuel was this reminder of the promises of God and God's loyalty to his people. And a timer saying that salvation is near. Rescue is near. Here we've got the verse being used by Matthew. And the way I put this together is Matthew has read back in Isaiah, read the incident, and understood the significance of this child Emmanuel that was born at the time of Ahaz. And sees in that a way that God acts. It's his MO. It's his modus operandi. This is a way that God tends to act or has chosen to act in the past. And here with the birth of Jesus, Matthew is seeing God do the same kind of thing. It's not exactly the same, but it's the same kind of thing. a child has been born, and this child is both a sign to those who trust in Yahweh and a reminder of God's loyalty to his people and to his promises, and in a sense a timer that the clock is starting, salvation is nigh. So Matthew is seeing a lot of parallels between the birth of the Messiah and the birth of the child in Isaiah chapter 7, and is calling up all of the significance of the birth of that child in Isaiah chapter 7 and saying a similar thing is happening here in the book of Matthew. If that's true, it makes it, it's kind of interesting and to me rather helpful to see Jesus in that light, because Jesus was a bit of an understatement in a sense. He was not the king that the Jews had expected. He wasn't flashy. He didn't make a huge impact on the social, political events of the time. He was just, in a sense, an ordinary human being. He was born to a common family. He lived a rather ordinary life, for the most part. He was not all that spectacular. And yet, everything in his life was a reminder that God is who he says he is, and that God does indeed keep the promises that he has said that he will keep. And God is indeed loyal to his people and those promises. I'm beginning to have a little different perspective on who God is and how he acts as I'm working through Isaiah and thinking about this in conjunction with some other things. God isn't all that flashy. God doesn't work all that overtly in our reality very often. He does on occasion. He has on occasion. No question about it. And he certainly is capable of doing it again, and I think he will do it again. But for the most part, he's just in what we call everyday life. He's behind the scenes in everything. He's really the master of understatement in a sense. But on the other hand, he's always there for us to see if we're willing to do so. So seeing him is much more dependent upon what's in us than on what he's doing. Okay. Comments or questions?
Just a point of clarification. In Matthew, it doesn't say that there was a similar situation. It said that now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord to the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be a child," etc. It very much to me sounds like this is supposed to be exactly what happened, not a second thing. Do you follow my question?
Right.
So how do you come up with that?
Yeah. Well, I'm not really prepared to answer that, because I'd have to look at a lot of passages to do that and refresh my memory. But I am, as my thinking has progressed, when it says that this was fulfilled, I think what he's saying is that this pattern of God's behavior worked itself out again, that it just demonstrated itself again, that it manifested itself again. But I'd have to look at a lot more New Testament passages to back that up. But that's what I'm thinking is happening.
Okay.
I think that's what it means by that. I think we are conditioned to understand that phrase differently than the New Testament authors mean it. That's my hunch.
That makes sense to me, that could be what's going on. Just to tell you what that's like to be a reader here, probably for lots of people, it's very frustrating to read the scripture because I always think I'm misunderstanding it just because of this kind of thing. I don't trust my own reading of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't know that you can do anything about it.
Yeah.
It's a very difficult thing to study the scripture.
Right.
And usually not come up with the right thing.
Right. I'm, to a certain extent, I'm sympathetic with what you're saying. Because I used to think that you could study a book of the Bible and figure it out and then put that book of the Bible up on the shelf and not have to return to it. But that's clearly not the case. You have to, it's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. And you work in one area for a while, and then you work in another area until you get kind of stuck there, and then you work in another area, and then you work in another area. And it all sheds light on itself in different places. So it is a lifelong project for anyone of slowly putting the pieces together. The thing that I find really helpful, though, to keep in mind is that some things in Scripture are quite clear. The things that are really clear are the things that are most important. And it's other things that become more, that are more elusive. But the Bible poses all kinds of difficult problems, I think. Without a question. And we aren't going to solve those in this lifetime. Not all of them. But we can make progress on that and start putting things together more and more as God makes that possible.
Maybe this is jumping the gun on what you're going to talk about next week in chapter 8, but maybe others are thinking this too. We're sort of left, as you described what was happening Isaiah, they had, Judah had this problem with its two neighbors to the north, and God is assuring them that he's going to take care of that problem. The way he takes care of the problem is by sending in the Assyrians to wipe them out. But while the Assyrians are there, my understanding is that they do worse damage to Judah than happened with the two neighbors that were their problem before. So you didn't exactly address that in what you were saying. That's clearly going to come up in the next chapter. I was wondering, maybe you just want to talk about that next week, but I was just wondering how you put together that the hope involved in the message. Don't worry, the Assyrians are coming.
I would like to defer that till next week.
Okay. I'm sure I have pointed this out before, but just because it's a direct answer to Christine's question, as you were suggesting, David, we have been conditioned to think that when it says the scripture was fulfilled, which says that that's referring to some prediction in the Old Testament, which corresponds to some event which was predicted that by that prediction, say in the New Testament, for example. The thing that turned me around in that was James 2:22, he says, you see that faith was working with his works. He's talking about Abraham after when he offered up Isaac on Montezuma or whatever it was. When he offered up Isaac, James is talking about how his works were working along with his faith to be the basis of his justification. So it says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Well, either James is really stupid, and it escaped his notice that the scripture that says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, is not in any way, shape, or form a prediction. Or, when he's saying the scripture was fulfilled, which says, he's not thinking in terms of some Old Testament prediction being the prediction realized by the event of Abraham, Abraham and Isaac. So that's what started me thinking that maybe we don't know what the New Testament writers mean when they say fulfilled, and started the whole process of discovery for redefining what that meant for myself. But the one thing that makes clear to me is either James is an idiot or it doesn't mean what we're accustomed to thinking it. And I don't think James is an idiot.
Thanks for clearing that up. As we're studying the Bible, it's that kind of sensitivity to what we're reading that's required to break the logjam on some of these issues. Where you see fulfilled, the meaning that we usually put for fulfilled here does not work. In our Gutenberg classes, we've been reading through Aristotle. And one of the first problems in his book Categories, and one of the first things you run into is substance. He talks about substance. But when he talks about substance, he'll use that with reference to something like a dream. Well, we tend to think that substance is stuff. But then you run into a context where that doesn't work. So you have to go back and you think, he must be using the word differently. And it's noticing those kinds of disconnections, things that don't fit together, that are really the first and most important step to understanding a lot of these passages, break that logjam, to jog your thinking, and to even entertain the possibility that we need to look at this word differently.
It seems to me, too, that it's possible that Matthew was not a very good scholar of the Old Testament, but assuming that he was, then he would have to be taking that verse completely out of context, given the way it's normally read. It just doesn't make any sense at all in context. My actual question for you is you don't necessarily have to want to take this on right now either. How scriptural do you think the doctrine of the virgin birth is, given that it seems to hang here on a Greek translation of the Old Testament?
Well, but the narrative itself is both here and in the other Gospels, I think makes it pretty clear that Mary was indeed a virgin. Joseph certainly isn't claiming fatherhood. That's part of the struggle that he's going with through is, should I marry this woman? I think there's enough context, I think, from the Gospels to see that that's indeed what the Bible is teaching, is that Jesus was indeed born of a virgin. So that the term here in the New Testament is more pointed than what we see in the Old Testament passage, more specific. I have to cut things off. My contract with the child care people is up.